Of Ezra tonight, Ezra chapter 4, we're rolling right along. You might recall in chapter 3, which we covered last week, all the returnees came together with a single heart and a single mind, the Bible says. They came together to rebuild. They came together, chapter 3 and verse 1, they came together as one man. And first thing they did was, you know, after securing lodging for themselves, they redid the altar. Verse 3, they put the altar upon its base, and as soon as they had the altar put back up, they resumed sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw that last week in verse 4. They offered freewill offerings to the Lord. Verse 7, they ordered all the materials, the great cedar trees that all had to come from Lebanon. So by the time we got to verse 10, they laid the foundation of the Lord. Praise God. And the foundation of the temple, rebuilt on the same site, didn't have the same footprint, but rebuilt on the same site, and this would be the temple that the Lord would himself later walk on that foundation. Praise God. Wouldn't be as majestic as the original, but they had a temple now, or they would have a temple, and they decided that they were going to observe the laws of Moses. That they were going to do just exactly what the law laid out for them to do. In chapter 3 and verse 2, it speaks about how they're going to offer these burnt offerings as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. I want to emphasize this again because it's going to be pertinent tonight for the ground that we cover. They wanted to do it right this time. They wanted to stay with the Word of God. Just as it was written in the Word, this is the way we want to do it. Verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written. You know, they're going to follow it to a T. They're going to adhere to the Word of God as much as humanly possible. Even later on in verse 10 when it talks about after they laid the foundation of the temple, and they had this great celebration. The Levites and the priests, and they were celebrating with trumpets and cymbals, and they did it, verse 10 says, after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. They're going to follow what the Bible laid out for them. They're not going to invent anything new at this point. They did not want to deviate from the Word of God. They realized where that got them in the past. You know, when you start deviating, even if it's just a little, over time, the gap widens. You know, it's like you start with just a little deviation right here. The word stays true, but, you know, you're off on the wrong path now. Over time, you're way out in left field. So they knew what could happen if they didn't stay true to the Word of God. And so this was a great emphasis. I wanted us to see that. Chapter 3 ended with them singing and shouting and weeping. And verse 13 says, the people couldn't discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard far, far off. Some were weeping. We don't know if they were weeping in sadness because this temple wasn't going to measure up to the glory of the previous one. We don't know if these were tears of joy, just sobbing with joy because they were so relieved that once again they were home and the temple was going to be rebuilt. Could be both. But what we do know is that now they have momentum. Think about this. They've got some momentum. The altar was rebuilt. The Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated. Offerings were resumed. Sacrifice was resumed. Their priesthood they had their priesthood together. The foundation of the temple was laid. They were moving forward. They were making progress. What happens when you make progress in the work of God? That's right. You are going to meet with opposition. That this is true today. It was true then. You determine you're going to follow the Lord, serve the Lord, go forward with the Lord. You're making momentum. You're making progress. The devil's not far away. You can almost count on it that because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are in eternal conflict.
That's right.
And he is going to oppose. He is the adversary.
Amen.
So he is going to oppose. And that's exactly what happens as we get into chapter 4. So chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, the children of the captivity, that's them, they had been captive for 70 years, now they were back in their own land, they were rebuilding their temple. When they heard, the adversaries heard, verse 2, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you. For we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us here. We've been worshiping your God for longer than you. So we want to build with you. We want to help. Now, you look at verse 2, and the first thing that you're going to think is, this doesn't look like opposition. This actually looks like an offer to help. And, I mean, they could use all the help they could get, really and truly, trying to rebuild the temple. And something for us to think about, and that is that opposition to the true work of God, opposition to the true work of God can take many forms. Opposition can take many forms. Sometimes opposition can come in the guise of friendship. It can come in the guise of a little friendly advice, but it's actually, you have to be discerning if it's, you know, contrary to what the Word of God says. You know yourself, you start following the Lord, you started making changes in your life, and people wanted to give you some friendly advice and so forth. But those could have been, you know, they were discouragements, trying to discourage you from following the Lord. Well, here, this looks like a very sincere offer to help. We want to help. We're going to rebuild the temple with you. Let us build with you. We worship the same God. We worship like you do. We've been sacrificing to him since the days that the Assyrians brought us out here. It sounds legit. Sounds reasonable, really. Sounds like a reasonable offer. Many people would probably have fallen for it. You know, we could combine our forces. Think about it. You can rationalize things like this. We combine our forces. There's plenty of you, plenty of us. Just think we could build bigger, faster. There'd be more of us. We'd be more inclusive. I mean, but I want you to look at the united response of all the leaders of Israel. I mean, it with one voice, Zerubbabel, now he's the political leader, he's the governor. Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who was he? The high priest. And the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel. This is the heads of all the leaders. These would be prominent leaders, tribal heads, and so forth. The rest of them all said unto them, here's their united response, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. We will do it. You have no part in this. it almost seems a little harsh, their response, ungrateful maybe. It could even sound a bit snobbish, like, you know, a little elitist. But I want to tell you a couple of things about this. First, their rejection of the offer was just as forceful as the offer itself. You see, the way it reads right here in the King James, it reads like, hey, let us help. Let us build with you. But the Hebrew is far more forceful. The Hebrew says, we will build with you. Very forceful language. We will build with you. And their response is, no, you won't. We're going to build with you. No, you're not going to have any part of this. You will have nothing to do with it. They said, look, we're like you. We worship your God. We're even relatives. I mean, they're relatives back a ways as the Samaritans. But I want to tell you a couple things about the Samaritans. First, they were not Jews. Many of them had Jewish blood in them, but they were not really Jews. They were, well, you know, they had a long history of despising one another. The Samaritans despised the Jews despised the Samaritans. But by the Jews, they were not considered true Jews. They were a mongrel race, a mixed race of people. And you might recall that God had commanded the Jews not to intermarry with the nations around them. They were to marry amongst themselves. You know, you can marry a different tribe, but you Jews marry Jews. You don't marry outside of Israel, because the result would be they would take your hearts away from God and get you involved in idolatry. And we'll see more about that when we get over to chapter 10 of Ezra, when Ezra starts commanding them to divorce their pagan wives. But the Jews were always to remain a separate people, a distinct people. They were not to become interspersed, interbreed among the nations. And just a real quick history of the Assyrians. In 722 BC, not the Assyrians, but the Samaritans, thinking of the Assyrians because the Assyrians are the ones who invaded Samaria and conquered the northern kingdom, 722 BC. They deported huge numbers of the Jews from the northern kingdom. Remember, the Jewish kingdom was divided. Northern kingdom, 10 tribes. Southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. Two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was conquered long before the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. They carried multitudes off captive and spread them out all over the Middle East. And then they took people from those countries and they imported them to the northern part of Israel. And those people, over time, intermarried with the remaining Jews who were there. And basically, that's where the Samaritan race came from. So they were not really Jews. They claimed that they were Jews, but they were not really Jews. And Zerubbabel and the leaders said, you know, we're going to rebuild this temple. The order came directly from King Cyrus. He said, we were to rebuild it, the Jews. God's people were supposed to rebuild it. We can't let you come be a part of this because you're Samaritans. And you might want to remember also in chapter 2, remember the genealogies? I mean, they were checking their backgrounds and so forth. These Samaritans would never have passed muster. There's something else that we have to consider here too, and that is that not only were the Samaritans not Jews, but they actually did not worship the God of Israel. At least they did not worship him exclusively. He was one of the numerous gods that the Samaritans worshipped. Their religion was not Judaism. Their religion was a mixture of pagan practices, idolatry, superstition, a little bit of Judaism. They embraced some of the Jewish scriptures. They had their own priesthood. They followed some of the priesthood rituals. But they also had heathen superstitions. They had all kinds of idolatry mixed in. Remember, the Jews themselves from the northern tribes were completely idolatrous. They themselves were idolatrous. The Jews from the northern tribes, the one that were carried off into Assyria, they were idolatrous. Then you've got the idolaters from the surrounding nations. They drug them in from Iraq. They drug them in from Persia, modern Iran. They drug them in Saudi Arabia. They drug in some as far as Afghanistan. They drug them from all over the region, Syria, so forth. All idolaters. So let's do the math. Idolaters marry idolaters. What do you get? I want to take just a couple of minutes and have you keep your finger here, but turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17 is a concise summary of what happened to the northern kingdom and why. And I say it's concise, even though it's a rather lengthy chapter. It's not all that lengthy, but I would like for us to look at this, because this chapter, you can take your time later and just read the whole thing. But we're going to read some of it. 2 Kings 17, you with me? In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel. Now, he's reigning in Samaria, so this is the capital of the Northern Empire. The Northern Empire is still in existence. He reigned for 9 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And verse 3, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant. This is a king, this is not the prophet. He became his servant and gave him presents, King James presents. He paid tribute. That's what happened. A big kingdom captures a small kingdom. They put them under tribute. That means you pay us every year. And if you don't pay us, we're going to come get you. So they paid him tribute every year. Verse 4, the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So you stop sending tribute, you stop paying taxes, and the king of Assyria came after him, shut him up, bound him in prison. And then, verse 5, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land. Look, they came like locusts upon the face of the earth. And they went up to Samaria, which was the capital city, and laid siege to it for 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel into Assyria and placed them in Hala and harbor by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. Now, this dispersing these Jews from the northern kingdom all over the Middle East, they're just spreading them far and wide. Some believe part of this region was down in Saudi Arabia. Some believe it was as far up as Afghanistan. It was Iraq, Iran, Syria. They're just scattering them all over. So that they took the Jews from the northern kingdom and spread them all over elsewhere. Verse 7, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they feared other gods. They served other gods. They reverenced other gods. And they walked in the statues of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the king, and the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. They built them high places in all their cities. The high places were groves where they offered sacrifices and brought gifts to the stars and the moon and the sun. And they worshiped idols. They built high places. Verse 10, they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. Man, they're just multiplying idols everywhere now. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, and they were burning incense to these heathen idols. It's a form of worship and supplication and hopefully placation so that they won't attack them. They did all the things, notice verse 11, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them. And they wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, keep my commandments, keep my statutes according to all the law that I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. They were warned. They were warned repeatedly. Notwithstanding, they would not listen, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they made molten images, even two calves. And they made a grove, and they worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and they served Baal. Verse 17, they even caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. They practiced child sacrifice. They used divination, so now they're involved in occultism, witchcraft, and so forth. And enchantments, they're involved with magic, sorcery, wizardry. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, all to provoke God to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. This is when God sent the Assyrians. O Assyria, rod of my anger, he said, Isaiah chapter 10. You're the rod that I'm going to use to chasten my people. And he sent them to Israel. They destroyed the northern kingdom. They captured the people, depopulated the whole area, and brought them out until only the southern kingdom was left. And for 100+ years, that's all there was the southern kingdom. But, verse 19, Judah didn't keep the commandments either. But they began to walk in the statutes of Israel. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David. They made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord. He made them sin a great sin. They walked in all the sins of Jeroboam. Remember, he's the one who made the calves. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said, by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. That's the history of the northern kingdom summarized. Failure after failure after failure. Wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. The northern kingdom did not have a single good king, not one. Every single one of them did evil. Every single one of them rejected the way of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And notice how the Samaritan race was born. Verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and Ava and Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria. Now, that's the northern kingdom. They placed those people in their cities instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there, they feared not the Lord. So you got all these heathen now living in Israel. They didn't fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. So lions, marauding lions, hordes of lions, ripping people apart. Wherefore, they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations that you took out of here, or the nations that you removed and placed in the cities of Samaria, we don't know the manner of the God of the land. This is a form of idolatry that believes that there are big gods over certain regions. Like one god may reign over a valley or reign over hills or reign over a particular land. And they say, the god of this land, you know, he's sending lions out here because we're not worshiping him the right way. And so the king of Assyria, verse 27, he says, well, go get one of the priests from that northern tribe and let him tell you how to appease the god of this particular land. And so one of the priests that they had carried away from Samaria, he came and dwelt at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now the priests at Bethel, they were priests of the golden calf. Dan and Bethel's where the two golden calves were. So they got a reprobate priest to begin with, and they brought him. He's going to teach them how to appease God. Verse 29, listen. Just look at this. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own, and they put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. They're just worshiping all the gods from all the nations, all the countries, all the cities that they came from. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. This word actually means the tent of daughters. The tent of daughters. It was for temple prostitution. They took young girls, put them in these tents, and temple prostitution, part of their abominable worship. The men of Cuth made Nergal. Nergal was a Mesopotamian god of war, destruction. They're worshiping him. The men of Hamath made Ashima, the goddess of fate. And the Avites, well, they made Nibhaz. Nibhaz was considered a very evil demon who would appear in the form of a dog. And so he was worshipped, a dog figure was worshipped to appease this evil demon so he wouldn't come destroy him. So, and they also made Tartak. Tartak, you look that up, it means the prince of darkness. They worshipped Tartak. And the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech. Adrammelech was a fire king, one of the sun gods, took the form of an ass from what I understand, but they worshiped the sun god, the fire god, they burned their children to the fire god, and his consort was Anemelech. She was the female counterpart. And anyway, they're worshiping all these idols. Now look at verse 32. So they feared the Lord. They made themselves unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. And they feared the Lord and served their own gods. So what did they do? They added the God of Israel to their pantheon of deities that they tried to appease and worship. So when the Samaritans told Zerubbabel, we worship your God. We worship your God, we worship him too. They weren't completely lying because they did worship him, but they didn't worship him alone. They didn't worship him exclusively. He was one of many. I can remember in India, there's all kinds of gods, you know, a million gods. There's gods everywhere, different deities and so on. You get in a taxi cab, and they would have four or five. You remember in the old days when people had metal dashboards and they'd put the little magnet idols of Mary and Joseph and Saint Michael and all those things, and they had all that on that dash. Well, they do all of that in India, and they have all the different gods because they want to cover all the bases, you know. They don't want to leave any of them out. Want to make sure they get them all. But well, that's what the Samaritans did with the God of Israel. They included him. We're going to reverence him, but he's just one of many. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away. Verse 34 says, unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord. In truth, they don't reverence him. Neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So, if you remember, the rest of the chapter is pretty clear. You remember what the Lord told them, you shall observe and do what I told you. Verse 38, the covenant that I made with you, you shall not forget, neither shall you fear other gods. The Lord your God you shall fear. Verse 40, but they didn't listen. Verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both them, their children, their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. This is the Samaritans. This is why the children of Israel, Zerubbabel, and the high priest, and the rest of them said, no, you're not going to build with us. You're not going to build with us. You don't worship the same God as us. Can you imagine, had they listened to reason? Reason has its place. But sometimes reason, rationalizing, can lead you to compromise. Suppose they listened to reason. We're going to build with you. You want us for you, not against you. Well, you can be a big help. And there's a lot of strong backs and strong bodies. They'd be a big help. They would contribute to the cause. They say they worship the same God as us. Let's bring them in, you know, kumbaya, we hold hands, we're all in this thing together. But it would have been spiritual disaster. Had they compromised with the Samaritans, it would have been a spiritual disaster. I mean, the whole reason that God had called, put it in Cyrus's heart to let the people of Israel go was so that they could go back, rebuild the temple, and worship the God of Israel. Because they had fallen into idolatry. Worship the God of Israel. Now they're going to compromise with these people. Where are they going to be? They're going to be right back in idolatry again. I like the fact that when you read in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 3, they said, you have no part in this. There would be no compromise with them. No compromise whatsoever. You want to remember Ezra 4 and verse 1. They knew that these were adversaries. They were adversaries of God. It's very easy sometimes to compromise. But boy, when you do, you don't just open the door for the devil to put his foot in or his cloven hoof in. But you open the door for him to put his head in. And compromise opens up the floodgates, and the next thing you know, you're deviating from the Word of God. I really like the fact that they said, we're going to do this according to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. It's going to line up with the Word of God. If it don't line up with the Word of God, we're not doing that. We've been there. We know what that leads to. So I'm back in Ezra chapter 4. Y'all with me? Yeah. Verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So now they changed tactics. We couldn't join them. He wouldn't let us cooperate with him. So now we have to come at him in another direction. So the devil, you know, he's got lots of tactics and lots of tricks and lots of weapons. He's had thousands of years to hone his tactics, and he's good at what he does. So he pulls out two of his favorite weapons, and he uses them against the Jews right here. His two favorite weapons, discouragement and fear. The King James says, the people of the land, that the people of the land, now that's the Samaritans, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. It means they opposed them so rigorously, so vigorously, they caused them so much grief that they discouraged them and caused them to fear. I'm going to read it to you in another translation. It said, then the people of that region discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to continue building. One version says it terrified them. They made them afraid to keep building. And you know, the Lord had told them already, told them in Deuteronomy, when you go back to the land, when you go to the land, and all these people that live in the land now, two things I want to tell you. Don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. Deuteronomy 1:21. Let me read this verse to you. This is what he told them. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Go up and possess it. And then these two instructions. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Deuteronomy 1:21. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Now, what were they fighting right now? Fear and discouragement. Those two very things. What do you think was discouraging them? It's the constant threats, constant harassment, constant badgering, intimidation. They would intimidate the workers. They would intimidate them, you know, with their heavily armed soldiers, and horse soldiers would ride up to them like with swords drawn, like they were going to kill them, and then at the last minute just turn away. Just this was constant harassment, constant threats against them and their families. They interrupted supply lines and made life miserable. Every bit of progress they tried to make, here they were to interrupt it and interfere with it. And again, I mentioned that Satan does oppose every true work of God. Amen. The devil does oppose every true work of God. So here's what we've seen so far. There's a true work of God taking place. God's will was that temple be rebuilt. They were there to rebuild it. The first tactic was, let's corrupt it. They would corrupt it by compromise. You know, if they would just allow the Samaritans to join with them, that would corrupt the worship. That would spoil it. That would derail the whole intent of God. His second tactic, if we can't corrupt it, let's disrupt it. So that's what he tried to do. And discouragement and fear is still among the devil's favorite weapons. The devil wanted them to stop all this work on the temple. How do you stop it? You discourage the workers. And you instill fear in them. You know, to this day, I believe the devil uses threatening tactics and fear against Israel in particular. Like if there's even the slightest thought of we're going to rebuild that temple,
right?
They promise the mother of all wars if the Jews try to rebuild the temple. They do it to discourage and so forth. But you know, if God calls us to do something, we know opposition will come. Amen. That's That's for sure. Opposition will come. The question is, if you're called to do something, will you continue to do it despite the opposition, despite the discouragement, despite the tactics of the devil? Will you continue to do it the way, you know, as God directed? Or will you give up to discouragement? Discouragement is a, let me tell you, everybody battles it. Everybody. I had read where Charles Spurgeon, who pastored this gigantic metropolitan tabernacle in London, it was one of the biggest things he battled. He battled discouragement. This guy saw thousands and thousands and thousands of people in his services and getting saved and so on. But what was his great battle? Discouragement. Depression. He fought it. He fought it all his life. So nobody is exempt. You know, sometimes we all have to fight these battles. I pray it's not an everyday battle you have to fight, but we go through periods of time where it's so. Sometimes it's easy to get discouraged. You got to pass through it. You got to fight through it. You got to remember, did God call me to do this? Is this where I'm at? Is this what I'm doing? Then I'm going to keep doing it no matter what the opposition is. Amen. So we will. His first tactic, we will. First thing we're going to do, we're going to corrupt it. If you can't corrupt it, then we will disrupt it. And if you can't disrupt it, then the next tactic is, well, we'll obstruct it. And that would be the next tactic of the devil. And that'll be verse 5. So what did they do next? The people of the land. Y'all with me? The Samaritans, they hired counselors, the King James. They hired counselors against them, to oppose the Jews, to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is not the Darius, king of the Medes. This is Darius, another Darius, the king of Persia. But they hired counselors. If you have another version, it may read something else. They hired, some think that was like lobbyists. You know, they hired lobbyists. You know how big corporations will hire lobbyists to try and influence our legislators to be for this particular company that they represent or against any legislation that would hinder them. Actually, I think what it means is they paid bribes. They paid bribes to these advisors and counselors who had influence in the king's court. So by paying bribes to these men were influential in the king's court. They could speak against the Jews and their temple and their efforts to rebuild, and they could speak for the Samaritan cause. They get paid to do these things, so whoever pays them owns them. And that's what they would do. They would speak very favorably of the Samaritan causes, very unfavorably of the Jewish causes concerning the construction of the temple. This began under the reign of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was favorable towards the Jews. But the problem with King Cyrus is he was never on the throne. He was a warrior. He was a warrior king. So he was always off in some campaign or some war. So his son would reign while he was gone. His son Cambyses was not favorable towards the Jews. In fact, he was known to be very unfavorable towards them. So these folks had influence with him, very hostile towards the Jewish cause. And, of course, the people who came after him were hostile towards the Jews as well. But this tactic of trying to influence the counselors, the advisors in the king's court, this went on for years and years and years. And then when you get to verse 6, here's what happens here. It jumps forward by about 50 years. Ezra, in this chapter, is relating what happened. He's giving you the sequence of events. You know, after we laid the foundation, then we got all this opposition. But instead of continuing in the same sequence of time and events, he begins to relate all the opposition that would come later, the opposition that would come against the Jews in successive reigns of various kings. So he's going to jump all the way up to the reign of Ahasuerus. This is Xerxes, this is the Persian king when we read about in the book of Esther. He's going to jump 50 years ahead over here. Look, verse 6, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, some think this might be Darius, that this was another name for Darius, but I don't think so. I think this was the Ahasuerus, the Xerxes of Persia, of the book of Esther. But now, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So now they got some kind of mysterious accusation against the Jews. At the very beginning of his reign, they wasted no time. We don't know what this accusation was, but, you know, obviously slanderous. No sooner did he take the throne than the accusations are coming. They're hoping he will be receptive to their views, their plans, their animosity towards the Jews. You know what came to my mind when I was reading these things? Is here you jump 50 years in advance, and their hatred of the Jews hasn't diminished one iota. The people of the land, their hatred for the Jews hasn't diminished at all. Which, if you jump in 50 years in advance, you know what that means. They had to pass this hatred on to their children. Their hatred for the Jews, they had to pass on to their children, and their children to their children. And you know that hatred continues to this very day. It's a hatred ingrained in the enemies of the Jews. Dave, you got a comment or a question? We'll get you a mic. Yeah.
On the way over here, I heard a news report that the Jewish congregations of America are hiring more and more security guards because they're seeing more and more anti-Semitism nowadays.
Yes, more and more. You know, what kind of people pass down a legacy of hatred to their children? They have to ingrain this in their children. They ingrain it from infancy. From the time they start growing old enough to understand and talk, they ingrain in them a hatred of the Jewish people. And throughout the Middle East, this is commonplace. It's very common to hate the Jews. They are occupiers of land that is not theirs. It belongs to the people of the land. This continues unabated to this very day. They pass it. Each generation passes down a legacy of hate for the Jews. It's irrational. It's blind. It's violent. They, in many quarters, they believe if you kill a Jew, you've done a good thing. And you're celebrated. You're a hero. Totally opposite of the spirit of Christ, spirit of Christianity. The rest of this chapter, from verse 7 all the way to verse 23, the second to last verse, the rest of this chapter, it jumps again even a little further into the future under the reign of Artaxerxes, who is the king at the time of Nehemiah. But it describes a lot of the slanderous accusations, and there's very influential people involved in this, in these accusations. I'll read, we got a couple of minutes. We don't have many, but. Well, you know what? I only covered 6 verses, huh? But I can cover the rest of this quickly, but we're just not going to be able to do it tonight. I'm going to have to stop there. because if I jump into it now, it's going to take me too long to finish. So. Can we pause right here? Think we'll be able to remember where we are? And we'll pick up and cover the rest of this. The rest of this all goes under one, you know, quick heading, basically. But there's a lot of takeaways we can get from this passage of Scripture and from this entire chapter. So we'll pause there tonight, and we'll pick up with this next time. So, Father, we pray that you help us to study, to think, and to be able to apply lessons to our own lives and our own times from these studies. We know, Lord, that no time spent in your word is wasted time. We thank you for the opportunity to study together.
Thank you.
So bless what we've read. Bless it to our hearts. Help it, Lord, I pray, to just better equip us as soldiers of the cross. All this I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God.